So good to be with you this weekend. My name is Allie. I'm going to be out at Woman Camp in 2 weeks. Where are all the women that are going to be there with me? Okay. I can't wait to go out to Woman Camp. And you know what you could do? I'll give you a little peek behind the scenes. You could pray for some rain right now and then no rain at camp. Did you see all that mud? The potential mud, all the dirt? We could really use some grass to grow, for real. So join us in praying for rain now and then no rain at camp. No, especially not Woman Camp. Because I don't want to be there in the rain. So I can't wait to be there with you in a couple weeks, but today we are jumping back into another epic story of the Bible. And I was thinking about how Kyle, Chuck, Brian, and I, in this last 5-6 weeks where we have been talking about epic Bible stories, have chosen at least one of our stories from the same time period in Scripture. And I was thinking, oh, that's really interesting that we all chose these epic stories from the time where God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through a generation in the wilderness and out the other side into the life that he had promised them generations earlier. And we keep returning to this same era, I think, because yes, there are epic Bible stories there to be told, for sure, but I also think it's because that's what we want God to do in our life. That's what we want. We want God to take us out of an old life, get us through the difficulty and dryness of the wilderness and into a better place. And that is what we were going to talk about today. The story that we're going to talk about today is the first step that Israel took into the promised land, into the life that God had for them. And I'm going to pray right now that he helps you and I take that same step in our life. Lord, be with us right now and show us the step. Show us the step that's in front of us that you want us to do the same way you wanted for your people way back then. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the first step that Israel took into the promised land actually led them straight into an epic battle. We're going to start in a battle today, in the Battle of Jericho. Last week, Brian kind of set the stage. He talked a lot about the wilderness where Israel kind of looked back at their time in slavery almost with fondness and with rose-colored glasses and grumbled at God in the middle of this wilderness that he had them in after he rescued them. And so what God did in that space was let the entire generation die off. He was like, okay, I'm going to wait for the next generation to go into the life that I promised you. So they've been in the wilderness 40 years. There's a leadership change that takes place from Moses to Joshua. And now, where we pick up our story today, they're camped right across the Jordan River, which is like the borderline to the land that God had moved them toward and had promised them. And so they're camped out across the Jordan River. They know the time is near. And they're looking with almost a bird's eye view at the city of Jericho. Jericho sat right across the line into this land that they'd promised, and they knew as soon as we take the first step, we're going to face a battle. And that was in the scriptures called the Battle of Jericho, and they knew it was going to be a big one because Jericho was a walled city, a well-supplied city, a city with a king and a stable population, and they were going to fight back. So you would think that what God was going to do to prepare them for this battle was maybe like train an army because they'd been in the desert all that time, not exactly a well-trained army, or maybe tell them how to secure the right weaponry and all of that kind of stuff that you might do for battle prep. And instead, he actually told them to do some things that if you step back and look at it are pretty weird. Have you ever been the weird one? I've maybe been that a couple of times in my life. I was thinking about when we are the one that has to be the weird one, and we maybe don't even know it. I just moved my oldest son back into college year two, and he's living in a house of 9 guys. Right. That's what we said. So we move him in, and it got me started thinking about my own college experience where you get the experience of living with other people, and there's nothing like doing that to discover that your family is actually the weird one. So I remember this conversation that we had when we were talking about how you did Thanksgiving when I was in college, and we're all like, you know, here's what we do, here's where we go, here's our traditions, you know, that kind of stuff. So I was talking to my friends, and I was like, oh yeah, we go to my grandma's house, and it's all the aunts, uncles, cousins, turkey dinner, and all the things. And, you know, then that night we go to the dog tracks. And there was just silence. And one of my friends goes, the where? And I was like, oh, yeah, it's open on Thanksgiving night. Did you know that? We go to the dog track. And she's like, people race dogs? And I was like, oh, this is weird. Oh, this is weird. I just grew up with this. And I mean, I could tell you my uncle's series on which one to bet on, you know? I don't know. I guess it took me living with other people to get, you know, to reflect back to me that is weird. And that look that you're giving me right now, I need you to freeze that on your face. Because that is the exact kind of look that you should think Israel would have had on their face when God began to give them the instructions of how they were to go into the promised land. It was that kind of outlandish. It was that kind of odd, you know, where you just want to go, you want us to do what, God? Here's what he says their literal first step should be into the life that he promised them. These come straight from Joshua 6. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in. That was the plan. Not a normal battle plan. What normally would have happened is they would have put a siege around the city. They would have built ramps to get over the walls or tunnels to get under them. They may have sent a message to the king to discuss their terms of surrender. They would have set up their battle, their weaponry around the edges of the city. They might have even like impaled a few people on poles near the city gate to scare them. You know, none of this stuff was taking place. And to make matters even more odd, if you read a couple of chapters before this, you would learn that God a few days earlier had said, here's the thing I want you to do right now. I want all the fighting men to be circumcised. So let me summarize this little plan for you. Do something really painful to your private parts. March around in a circle a whole bunch of times and yell really loud. That was the plan. That does not sound like a normal plan. Just some very odd instructions ending in a big yell. Maybe if you're a teacher, you're like, that was my classroom on Tuesday. You know? Very weird instructions and a lot of yelling. That's pretty much what it's like. You know, when my kids were little, I'd have them act this out, and it kind of drove home exactly how kind of odd this would have been for the nation of Israel. So I would have them go, like, we'd build, you know, the real lightweight blocks that are like cardboard blocks. So we would build a big wall of those, and I would read the instructions, and I'd be like, okay, march around. And they'd march around the wall, and I'd be like, go to sleep. So they'd lay down and get up again, do it again. And by the 5th or 6th time, they're like, what are we doing? Do we have to do this again? I'm like, you're not done. You know, now it's day 7. Keep going. One more lap, you know. And if they actually made it all the way to the end, I would like go, okay, now, you know, and we'd yell really loud and knock down the wall. But they hardly ever got there because they were like, what is this? I'm bored. And they'd just give the, you know, wall an elbow and watch the bricks tumble down anyway. I mean, that has to be similar to the buildup, what Israel was experiencing there. You know, is this really what you want us to do, God? Why? And there was one verse that I did not read you, and it's right in between the instructions for days 1 through 6 and day 7. And here's what this says, and it completely changes the game. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Right in the middle of these instructions, right before they step foot over the promised land, God says, you know what? I've actually already decided what's going to happen in this battle. You win. I've delivered the city, I've delivered the king, I've delivered all the fighting men into your hands. And what happened with that word is it switched the issue at hand. The issue was less about what God asked them to do and how they felt about that. And it became much more about, do they believe God? Do they believe him? Do they believe that he has delivered the city into their hands? Because they're looking at it, and it looks like it's going to be a fight. And they look like the ones that aren't very well set up for the fight, especially with this strategy. So the question becomes, do they believe the word of God? Do they believe him when he says, I have already decided? Now, on day one, probably, right? All right, just, you know, holster our weapons and do a lap. Sounds fine. What about day four, day five, day six? Do you think they were itching for this to be, you know, let's do this? Do you think they had enough faith to not do what other armies would have done? So maybe they're doing the instructions, but also, you know, let's just build a siege ramp just in case we need it. And what about all the way at the end, the seventh lap on the final day? Do you think they actually did the yell? Because, I mean, you know, who cares about the yell? What, is that really a big deal? You mean to tell me God's going to do or not do something because I yell or don't yell? Ah, must not be a very big deal. Did Israel actually do all of these things? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us exactly what they did. And I'm wondering what you think you would do if God gave you a word, gave you some instructions, gave you a way to approach the life that he promised you, and he put a promise on it. He promised you a victory. He promised it. Would you live like that? Would you approach it like that? Would you do what he said? Here's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says that Israel did. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. So the writer of Hebrews tells us they did what God asked. They made it to the seventh day. They made it all the way around. They must have done the final yell, and the walls come down. And to be honest, this is like a shining event in the history of Israel. The much more common thing in their history was for them to disobey God. But this time, they actually followed through and did it. They obeyed him. And the weird battle plan that God used in this approach to their new life is named right there in two little words. It says, by faith. The walls of Jericho actually did not fall by force. They fell by faith. They fell as Israel put their faith in that promise into action. As they actually moved into the land of promise the way that God asked them to do it. The epicness of this battle was about the faith that Israel had in that one little sentence, that one little promise, that no matter how untrained they were, how underprepared they were, no matter how odd they thought his plan was, they actually did what he said. They believed him so much that they moved on it. The very first step into the life that God had promised them was entirely about faith. And that's really good news for a lot of us, because we often, I don't know about you, I'll just speak for myself, I often feel in the face of something that maybe this is the way you want me to go, God, I sort of feel like Israel did, like underprepared, not as well trained as maybe I should be. Maybe just in the face of something that looks really daunting. And the good news for us today is this: the encouragement from this battle is that the promises of God in your life, they're delivered by faith, not by strength, not by training, not by excellent plan making. See, God wants steps of genuine faith, and he's promised you. He's promised you some things. He's promised you a life of power, a life of love, a life of hope. And it's not by your strength that those things get delivered into your life. It's by faith. And Hebrews 11, that same chapter, it's like an amazing chapter all about faith. And it actually gives us a definition of faith. I love that. Like, just tell me what you mean, God. Well, he does. Here's what he says. Hebrews 11 defines this kind of faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is exactly where Israel was. Confident in what they hoped for. God told them, I have a promise for you. Not just the life that I'm bringing you into, but specifically in this battle, I've already determined that you're going to win it. Be confident in my promise and be assured that what you don't see, all the things that could be here that we could be doing, be confident that I have those things covered. Be assured of that. You know, my definition of faith, not that, you know, the Bible's is probably better. I'm just going to give you mine. Allie's definition of faith is believing God so much that you're willing to move. Believing God so much that you'll move, because I think often we make the mistake in our life of defining faith as like a mental agreement with God. Like a good word, thumbs up, I agree, what he said, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what biblical faith is. It's taking our belief in God and his word so deep that it comes out in our actions. That those things are inextricably connected, that faith is an active thing that's marked by some kind of obedient action. And the last one standing in the battle for the life that you promised is the person who's willing to move that way, who's willing to believe God to the extent that they actually behave out of it. And it's like God wanted us to like really get this. Because right in the middle of this battle of Jericho, we learn one person's story that drives this home like maybe no other in the Bible. It's a story that gets recounted a number of times throughout Scripture in all kinds of different ways. God saved one person, one, from the city of Jericho. He'd given Israel specific instructions to go in and take everyone out, and then he made an exception. One person. And we find that person's story mentioned three times in the New Testament, one time in a very interesting place in the family tree of Jesus himself. Here's what it says in Matthew 1:1. The person that God saved out of Jericho, her name was Rahab. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the family tree goes on, the son of the father of, and the son of, and the father of, and the son of, and that's the part you usually go, and the next page, you know? But if you read a couple verses down, you would find this, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. There's only a couple of women mentioned in that family tree. If you want to do something interesting, you should go find out who all those people are. One of them is Rahab, whose mother was Rahab. The easy answer to, why'd God pick her? To save out of Jericho, the easy answer would just be to like leave it on the surface. Go, well, obviously, she's going to be in Jesus's family tree. She can't die there. So God was like, you, I'll take you. Well, what if I told you she was the city of Jericho prostitute? Would you have any other questions? Want to know anything else about this person who somehow ends up in the family of God, ends up birthing someone that eventually leads to his Messiah? If you understand the story of Rahab, if you get why it was that God looked over all the city of Jericho, an entire walled city with a very well-developed population, and he went, you know who I'll take? I'll take her. If you understand why God chose her, why he saved her, why he preserved her out of that city, it will change your entire life, because Rahab was no prize. No prize. She was exactly who you think she is. She was a woman, gasp. She was foreign to the nation of Israel, which is in their law, looked at extremely differently. So she was an outsider to the nation of Israel entirely. And she was a prostitute, violating any moral code that would have existed in any nation at that time. She was a prostitute. Rahab was as low as you could get in terms of status. But see, her story adds to what the Battle of Jericho already shows us, that faith trumps everything. Because it not only trumps the strength that an army could build, it actually trumps the status that any one person could have. We have to wrestle with the fact that this was God's choice out of the whole city, and faith is always also greater than status. I want you to hear how her story begins. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, Brian Tome's favorite Bible city. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. They went and entered the house of a prostitute? Anybody want to talk about that? That seems a little crazy, doesn't it? Well, it's not quite as crazy as you might think, because in that time, it would have been pretty common for prostitutes to be running the inn. I mean, that makes sense. Spend the night, get a little add-on. You never know. Some of you are like, Okay, seriously, that's what was happening. There was an inn, it was her home, it was very likely built into the actual wall of the city, near the city gate. And that makes sense as well. Travelers passed by, so the spies would have come through the city gate, and nearly the first place they would have been encountered with would have been Rahab's home, which was very, very likely being run as an inn. And so the spies come into this home, and the king of Jericho finds out about it. And he's like, because they're, you know, they know that Israel is encamped. It's very clear. And so he's like, hey, heard about two guys, you know? I want you to bring them out to me. Who are these dudes? And Rahab, he wants Rahab to give up whoever these two men are that came into her home. And here's what she says back to the king's men. Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You might catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. This is the moment that Rahab's unusual, unexpected story of faith begins. In Hebrews 11:31, that same chapter in the book of Hebrews recounts her story very briefly, looks back on it, and says this about it. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient. So she had a story that began with this. With this welcoming of spies, with this deception to the king, and the two little words that started that sentence again were what? By faith, she did that. But how could that be? The New Testament looks back on this act, let's face it, an act of treason by a prostitute, and calls it faith. What? I mean, for real, you could see her actions in a lot of other ways. I think it's fair to ask, how again? Is this a big act of faith? What is going on there? And I want to give you a glimpse to the last part of her story that we get, because when God decides what an action is and means, he's looking not on the surface, or not just on the surface, but all the way down into what motivated it, all the way down underneath the surface. And God has no problem also having that information about you and me. Two people can do the same thing, right, for wildly different reasons. And actions that you or I might misinterpret on the surface, God knows precisely where they have come from. And here is where they came from. God sees through her actions, and we get a little glimpse of this in the text. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. And pay really close attention to this last sentence. She says, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She believed. Did she have all the information? Definitely not. But her actions were born inside of belief. She would have been in a position, honestly, because of what she did, to have a lot of information from travelers and from passersby and from people that were coming in and out of the city. And she had learned at some point about the God of Israel and what he had done, and she actually believed it. She believed that his power had done those things. She believed the story of the miracle of the parting of the sea and that God was behind it. She believed that he had given her the land that her people occupied. Who told her that? It was currently a walled, protected, very established city, but she believed it belonged to them. She actually believed God. She believed so much that when the time came that she could act on that belief, she took it. And she took it no matter what it looked like on the surface. No matter what you or I would look at and call a lie or a deception or an act of treason or whatever, she looked at and said, I have the opportunity right here to move by faith in that God the real God, the one of heaven above and earth below. That is what she did, no matter what it looked like on the outside. Faith is action. It's an action of belief. And Rahab moved, and was it perfect? Definitely not. Could you criticize it? For sure. Did she have limited information about this God? Yes. Did she understand their law and her place in it? Certainly not. But her actions could definitely be questioned in other contexts. But the one thing you couldn't say is that it wasn't by faith. That's about all you could say that it was. And frankly, God is far, far more interested in that. Far more interested in who's it coming from and what her status is and whether it's fair for her to be the one and how much she knew and when did she know it and does she understand everything about him? He wants to know, can you take the little bit that you do know about me and actually move on it? Actually do something as a result of your belief. See, real faith is always a belief that results in an action. And it's not for the sake of the action, it's because the action tells you how deeply held that belief is. James gives this story of Rahab in the New Testament, in the letter of James. He uses her story to demonstrate exactly that point. Here's how he puts it. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James is pushing at the same point. Faith is not a thumbs up to the word of God. Faith is a belief so deep that you can't help but sit on it, that you can't help but stand on it, that you can't help but move on it. And let's go back to the story for a minute, because Rahab didn't stop there. This story goes on as she hides the spies for the night, and then she sends them off with some instructions based on her knowledge of the land and where the king's men went and all that. And then she negotiates herself a deal. She says, okay, I've been good to you. I believe in your God, and I've been good to you. So when you attack this city, which she knew they would, when you attack this city, will you save me? And they work out this bargain where she's going to hang this long red cord from her window. And when the attack happens, which she doesn't specifically know, her bargain with the spies is that she and she alone will be saved. And I just want you to think back to what we said about the battle, how they encircled the city and they did all the odd things that God told them to do, and they blew the trumpet and they yelled really loud. And then it was God who made the walls fall. So the fact that we know that Rahab survived means not just the spies took that bargain, God did. God was like, you know what? Okay, we'll do it. I'll take you. And so just imagine with me the seventh lap on the seventh day. And they're going around the city, and she knows, oh, this is different. This is, today's the day. And she's got hope and fear and all the things you would feel if you were Rahab. And suddenly, according to Joshua 6:20, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. And when it fell, there was one piece that didn't fall. And it would have been Rahab's house. Just imagine that. In the wall, the home of a prostitute was the only piece of the wall that didn't fall. The only person that survived this battle, because they came in the city, they did exactly what God told them to do. They wiped everyone out, and then they honored the bargain of a prostitute, and they saved her, and she became part of the people of Israel. Now, I love the story of Rahab. It says so many things about God. It says so many things about who he is and how he behaves toward us and all those things. But I have a little bit of beef with God about this. Because every time her story shows up, except in the genealogy, they call her Rahab the prostitute. And I'm like, can you cut a girl a break? I mean, like, really? That's what you want to call her? Like, this is a pretty impressive amount of faith. And why you gotta call her a prostitute all the time? Can't she be Rahab the faithful? Rahab the one and only? You know, David got a man after God's heart and Peter got the rock and she gets Rahab the prostitute? I'm like, seriously, God? And almost, and by the way, I really do talk to God like that. Like when I find something in the Bible that I'm like, I don't understand this and I don't like it. I just tell him that and you'd be amazed at the way he'll answer you. Almost as soon as I asked the question out loud, which I did say out loud, I had the answer right in my hands because I asked the same question. Why her? Calling her Rahab the prostitute, preserving that aspect of who she is, who she was, and what her place was in this story, it forces you into the question, why her? And the only answer there is, the only one, is faith. That's the only excuse for her survival. And it's also the story of Scripture from beginning to end. Faith equals salvation. It's faith that saved Rahab and nothing else. It's faith that saves you and me and nothing else. Rahab's story makes that clear and it echoes with the gospel because Jesus came to make a salvation by faith available to all people. And Rahab's story just is rich with the echoes of the gospel. And Paul captured these words about Jesus' work in Galatians chapter 2. Know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You and I are saved by nothing else but faith. Faith and faith alone. Faith in Jesus and nothing else. Faith in Jesus being the Son of God who came down and lived a life you can't live and died a death in your place and rose from the grave into a life that you and I are invited into. How? By faith. That's the big plan. That's the winning strategy. And that faith, how do we know it's real? When we believe it so much that we can't help but move. We can't help but act, even when it's weird, even if it's risky, even if nobody else understands it. That's the kind of faith that God is watching for, that God is noticing. And we say we like it. We really do. We say, like, that sounds great. God offers, you know, by his grace, faith. And if I believe that I'm saved, oh, man, what a sweet deal. And it is a sweet deal. But then we give ourselves away because we say things like this. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm better than that guy. At least I didn't do that. I mean, you mean to tell me that God's gonna save that person over me? I don't think so. You know, we talk like that and we give ourselves away that we really, really don't get it. There was probably a super hardworking, keep your nose clean kind of guy in the city of Jericho. How do you think he felt the day the walls fell and God picked the prostitute over him? By faith. When we get this, when we understand that that's what God wants from our life, it starts to change everything. It starts to change the kind of risks you'll take, the kind of people you value, the kind of places you're willing to let God take you. It makes you less afraid just overall, but it also makes you much more afraid to just live the comfortable American life and at the end of the day be left going, at least I'm a little better than that guy because God is watching and waiting for one thing and one thing only, and it's faith. And he's scanning the cities and communities just like he was Jericho. And he's watching for the people that are really willing to move by faith. And he's going to go, I'll take that one. That's what he loves. That's why he saves. And it always has been and it always will be. And it's faith of messy people in imperfect circumstances with limited knowledge and all the rest of it. Faith was the first step that Israel took into the life of promise. It was the last step Rahab had left when she was saved. And it's what God is watching for in our life as well. Will we move by faith? Will we believe him so much we can't help but act on it? So what's in front of you right now? What's in front of you that God might be setting up as a chance, the way that he sent those spies right into Rahab's house? He often will bring us circumstances where we get to decide Will we move by faith here? So what is it between you and God? Because this can look a million different ways. It can be misunderstood by all. It can be the boldest thing you've ever done or the quietest thing you've ever done. I want to give you a few examples from that chapter in Hebrews that tells us what other people, God noticed, what they did by faith. These are just a couple. By faith, Abel gave sacrificially. By faith, Noah built something no one had ever seen before. By faith, Abraham moved to a new city. By faith, Moses walked away from his wealth and his privilege to be counted among God's people. I want you to have a story by faith. What's yours? By faith, Jen did this. By faith, Mike went here. By faith, and I was thinking about some of mine, and I'll just throw you a few of my examples as I look back. And I was thinking about them in the car on the way here this morning, and I was like, oh, I think that was by faith too. I just kept thinking of these little moments where maybe nobody else would ever know, but God sees through it to the bottom. By faith, I stayed married when we could have walked away. By faith, I've invited someone who hated me to have a cup of coffee with me and talk. By faith, I don't work one day from beginning to end every week. By faith, I left a career I worked really hard to build. By faith, we had a fourth baby when a lot of people thought that was a weird thing to do. By faith, I remember pressing the button on my seminary application submission button, and I said to God, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but I think this is you. By faith, God writes epic stories in our life. The way into the life that he promised you is a step by faith. And as you consider it, I just want you to remember these words from Revelation. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. When you believe him enough to move, you win. You're going to be the last one standing. Let me pray for you. Father, I think there's all kinds of moves of faith sitting right here in this room, hidden all over our community at every site. I think there are people listening right now that might only ever hear this message because you want to kick them into a move of faith so that you can write an epic story with their life. So do that in us, Lord. We want to be people that move by faith. Help us to do it. It's in your precious Son's name I pray. Amen.